But I should have warned you about having pasta or anything like that. You need like about three chairs side by side and just crash after that. What we're going to do this afternoon is really kind of tie some things together in discussing two areas right on the onset. And actually, your notebook on page 31 kind of discusses that in the introduction. It says the issue of identity is as important in a person's life as the issue of victory. And basically what we're talking about in this talk, the believer's identity has to do with who we are in Christ. In secular terms, it would deal with the issue of self-worth. And then the second talk that we'll do just after this is on the topic of victory, which how to deal with temptation in light of what all of God has accomplished. Why am I tempted? What's going on with this whole temptation thing? And how do I deal with that in light of knowing who I am? So to begin with this session, session five, to see that believers, continuing in the introduction here, believers have been seen historically as forgiven sinners who have developed self-esteem in the same way the world has. So what you find is that because believers have carried an identity of a sinner, then they, even though they're forgiven, they're still trying to establish a sense of who they are by what they do. And because of that, you see then a reemployment of the flesh. And so well-intended believers, sincere in their effort, are attempting to try to pull off something in their own efforts that leaves them back to where you were, for many folks, worse off than what they were before they were Christians. Because now you're a believer and you're struggling with the very same things as you were as an unbeliever, and you're really in turmoil because you're thinking, I should be different now as a Christian, and I'm not seeing the difference. So the next section, self-image then, or self-esteem based upon the natural perspective and the usual methods for developing it, has to do with our physical bodies, our successes and failures and tasks, performance-based orientation, letter C, our parents' attitudes towards children, the messages we get from our folks, our perception of God's attitude towards us, and then finally peer acceptance and rejection. But what we need to see, number two, is a believer's self-image needs to be developed biblically. And one of the most critical issues in this endeavor has to do with the doctrine of the believer's righteousness. So when we think about righteousness, we talked about this, I've mentioned this a couple times, that really I see righteousness as our okayness. In that recognizing that a righteous person is a person who's not just forgiven, but they're a brand new creation. So I like how David Needham in his book Birthright describes this. He says a Christian is not just someone who has gotten something that they didn't have before. A Christian is not just someone who has gotten something that they didn't have before, i.e., they've gotten forgiveness, they got the Holy Spirit, they got to go to heaven when they die. A Christian is not just a person who gets something that they didn't have before. A Christian is someone who becomes someone that they were not before, a brand new creation. And so righteousness is different than being forgiven. So the difference here really sticks out when we start to see how, if we ask people in general, well, why, what is God up to in sending Jesus? Why did God send Jesus? And most of us would describe that in the report of saying, well, he sent Jesus to die for our sins. And what happens is, if that's all I see that's happened, then I don't see the life side of the cross. I'm sort of focused on his death, which is not that's wrong. It's just incomplete. The idea that God sent Jesus is not just to die for our sins, but he came in order that we might have life and have plenty of it. So this idea of our okayness and our righteousness being the same as forgiveness is confused by a lot of people. So what we have is people who are practicing dealing with their relationship with God at the level of being forgiven. So you got people who are walking the aisles again, receiving forgiveness, and they must not have understood their forgiveness, and trying to get for confessing their sins to God and getting forgiven. And that's their means for trying to make themselves okay when those two are not related to one another. And we'll talk more about that here in a second. So in helping to clarify this a little bit, I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but in understanding how this works, we've got a chart here, a scale of 1 to 10, and you're going to measure yourself here, and you've got different people who are part of, who are all carrying a yardstick. Everybody's got their own yardstick here, and Mom's got her yardstick, and on a level of 1 to 10, the shaded area shows how well you've met Mom's expectations. And so level 2 here, you've met Mom's expectations, even less for Dad. Siblings, you've done a little better. God, look at, you've even done better with God than you did with your mother. What's with that? Peers. And then finally, your own expectations are probably not going to be met beyond what the least common denominator is among all of those. And the level of the shaded in area, again, is the degree to which you met expectations. And the unshaded area, this is the brutal part here, the unshaded area is the level at which you have been a disappointment. Okay? So what we have then is on this scale, on this expectation for acceptance, expectations are really standards, because every mom, dad, siblings, and others, they all have their own standard as to what makes you okay with them. And they're all different. What works with my peers is not going to work with my mom and dad and the rest. So these standards or expectations is another word for law here. And so whatever's unshaded there is to the degree to which I've disappointed Mom and Dad, disappointed God, disappointed myself. And in your diagram, you've got the three circles on the bottom there with Adam being in Adam, that all we've got left is our best efforts in our flesh to try to meet those standards. But individually of that, we've got Mom who has her own set of standards, whether it's grades or suppressing your feelings, being obedient, not to be an embarrassment, look good, measuring up as far as other siblings, that Mom's got her standards or your perception of Mom's standards for you. And again, the unshaded area would be the degree to which you've disappointed Mom. And here, separated from God, you and I are left to try to exist under this system, even in our relationship with God, if we don't know who we are in Christ, that we're going to start carrying this idea about God's expectations for us, which this is probably the list that most people would go to: reading the Bible, praying, Bible study, church, being helpful, witnessing, and the rest. So for a person now who has a relationship with God, many of those folks are trying to achieve okayness. They know that they've been forgiven, but they're not sure if they're okay. And if I'm not sure I'm okay, then I need to somehow generate some sensation of okayness. And all of us have sort of our strategies, our flesh strategies, on how to try to pull that off. The one thing I'd like for you to see in all this is to step back for a minute. This is a nonsensical statement. Some of you have seen it before, so if you've seen it, don't play the game. This little quiz or this little eye test is not to determine whether or not you're really a believer or not. We're not trying to separate the wheat from the chaff here. I want you to see how much what we believe makes a difference in our daily experience and on our decisions. What I'd like for you to do is count how many times the letter F appears in this statement. Count how many times to yourself. Count how many times the letter F appears. Okay, you got it? How many people see three Fs? Okay. What if I asked for four? Now that's weird. So some people see three, and some people see four. The threes have got to be looking at the people who see four. Now the fours, you look at the people who see five. How many people see five? All right, now the fives, this is weird. Look at how many people see six. Okay, you can put your hands down. I know you all, the sixes are real proud of themselves. They boldly proclaim, six. Now, what's it? Now, my point is here, is that if you once you see a number, it's really hard to see something else. And that's the way beliefs are. Once you have a belief about something, it's real hard to have your belief change. Okay? But check it out. See, there they are. I don't know why. I think generally people miss the ofs, is what most people do. And fortunately, this isn't going to determine whether or not you go to heaven when you die. But if it did, you'd be in trouble, wouldn't you? But it's not this little eye exam that's going to determine whether or not you have a rich and full life. But what you believe does make a difference. And so God is working out our beliefs, especially in this area of our righteousness, that really for many of us can be pretty foreign. It's something that we've not really heard much about and certainly find it difficult to embrace. We've talked about on page 32 that expectations are standards or law. That if we live in this system under the law, then we find ourselves on a treadmill. And the treadmill we could call the confession treadmill, because when we blow it, we confess our sins, we receive forgiveness, we get cleansed, and then what do? We try again. We try again, a little more sincere this time, and then we blow it, we confess, we receive forgiveness and cleansing, and what do? Right? I believe that this treadmill will bear fruit for death. He says in Romans 7, for while we were in the flesh, that's in Adam, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Now, fruit for death are listed on your yellow sheet of paper here. Right? This is the life and death list. And death is not annihilation. It's the absence of life. So if you and I don't have security, we're experiencing insecurity. If we don't have sufficiency, we're experiencing insufficiency, incompleteness, fear and anxiety, guilt and the rest that are on this list. So what happens is a person under the law experiences and will bear fruit for death as opposed to fruit for life. All right? And with that, then, all of this fruit carries its own experience for us. And so in the realm of our soul, we realize that there's a problem. But we continually stay on the treadmill trying to use forgiveness as a means and receiving forgiveness as a means to get us out of it. And what we find is that forgiveness in and of itself, first of all, it's a settled issue. Secondly, it's not going to make us okay, any more okay than what we already are. So we're bearing fruit for death here. That is to say that forgiveness removes our unrighteousness. It cleanses us. But it doesn't make us righteous. It cleanses us, but it doesn't make us righteous. It's like that mason jar illustration I think Bob George uses, where if you're going to can fruit, you're going to boil the mason jars. You boil the mason jars, why? Well, it would be silly just to boil the mason jars for the sake of boiling jars. You boil the jars in order that they might be filled with something. So the boiling of the jars here in this picture, in this illustration, is being forgiven, that we're cleansed. The cleansing process has occurred. But you don't keep getting cleansed. You're cleansed in order that you might be filled, right? To all the fullness of God in Christ Jesus. And so forgiveness removes unrighteousness. It makes us clean, but it doesn't make us righteous. It won't make us okay. So how is it that God has made us okay? Well, these two systems are how we have attempted to, or what we're pointing out here as two different ways in which people have tried to do that. And we've already touched on that from last night, the achieving or law system versus the gift or receiving system as a means to try to make ourselves okay. Under law, again, all we can hope to do is bear fruit for death. So forgiveness removes the negative, but it doesn't give us the positive. So Jesus blows us all out of the water In Matthew 5:48, when he exclaims right in the middle of our best attempts to do the best we can to make ourselves righteous, God says, or Jesus says, what you need to do is be perfect. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so folks are struggling out of their own resources, and perhaps, hopefully for some of them, realize that that is an impossible task. That the only way real life is going to flow from me and inside, it needs to be from in me, with His life in me, flowing through me, through my soul and my body. And out of that becomes a desire to pray, a desire to witness, a desire for His word and for His ministry. But you can see that if it's the other way around under a law system, we could be going through the same activities in sincerity, being very sincere, but missing the point and not experiencing His joy, His peace, and His freedom in the middle of it. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:21. These verses are written, the addresses are written down for you in your notebook. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So what God has done is He's made Jesus everything that was wrong about us in order that we might be okay in God. Philippians 3:9 says a little bit differently, where Paul goes on to say, and may be found in Him not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness and okayness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Righteousness coming by faith. And then finally here, Galatians 2, verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Jesus died needlessly. So what we find here is that Paul really had a heart for Israel and for people who were struggling to be okay in a very sincere way, but had totally missed what was going on. It's much like the church today. The church today does not lack in sincerity. They lack in their approach in terms of how does and how is real holiness and godliness realized. I mean, it's much the same perhaps, and this maybe is another whole argument we could get into. If we're going to talk about religion, we might also talk about politics a little too. That I doubt if any candidate would be successful if they ran on a platform where they were promoting higher crime rate, less employment, there'd be fewer jobs, that moral depravity would run amok in the. It's not that candidates are not looking for the same results in terms of a thriving economy, people working, good education, kids learning, little or no crime. Everybody wants that. The question is not the end result, but how do you get there? So it's righteousness is like, that's a great thing to aspire to. But the question is how do you get there? So here Paul writes in the end of chapter 9 of Romans and on into chapter 10, and that's where I'm going to read right now. The end of chapter 9 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even righteousness which is by faith. In other words, Gentiles who didn't even have the law as a way to measure themselves, how could they be okay with God? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, which is who? That's Jesus, right? Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And look, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed. Remember the chart we were looking at? How the degree that you met expectations, even with yourself, you're your own worst critic on that deal. That the empty spot, the part where you've experienced or others you felt like have been disappointed with you, that God has removed that and made you a 10 on the scale. All across the board, your acceptance is a settled issue. Now, here's the thing. If righteousness then becomes a gift, is gifted to you, in other words, your okayness or your 10-ness is a gift to you, then one thing you don't have to do is try to make yourself righteous. It takes you off the treadmill. You're no longer having to use your own efforts or even use the standard at all as a means to determine your okayness. Your okayness is a settled issue in Christ Jesus. So Paul goes on to say here, "Brethren, my heart's desire," this is right into chapter 10, "and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. Look, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." And so when righteousness is realized as a gift from God, then it changes the whole motivation that you and I are beginning to walk from. God has turned your "who am I," you know, in that life's messages die, "who am I? Am I loved? Am I accepted?" He's turned that question mark into an exclamation point, a period. It's done. My completeness is a settled issue. Again, believing it is what you and I are being challenged with here today. This is a picture of my brother and me. That's my brother Tom, right there, Tom, on the left. He's 4.5 years older than I am, and I remember about this age, we used to listen to Bill Cosby albums a lot growing up. And Bill Cosby had a brother, Russell. And Russell would give him a hard time. And one of the things that Russell ended up doing was giving Bill a hard time about whether or not Bill was really in the Cosby family. Russell would say to Bill, "The police are your parents. They dropped you off on the doorstep. And the police are your parents." That's what he'd say to Bill. And I remember my brother would kid me about stuff like that. You know, he'd kid me about whether or not I was really a Cacodellus. Of course, Cacodellus, my last name, sounds like something you'd order on your pizza, you know. No kidding. One time I ordered a pizza and the guy asked me my name. I said Cacodellus. And he said, "What did you want on your pizza?" No. That's the name. So now on, if you ever go to a restaurant and hear the name Price or Cash, that's me. That's what I go by. It's not Cacodellus. Can I have a name with that? My name is Mr. Price at most restaurants. Or Cash, that tends to work well too. Anyway, my brother, being just a few years older than me, would give me a hard time. Now, what I'm about to share with you is mostly a fictional account. But one thing that he would do is he would joke about whether or not I was really a Cacodellus. And so he'd look at me and he'd say, "Look at Carl. You don't look like Mom and Dad that much. I look a lot more like Mom and Dad." And I'm like, you know, he's kind of right about that, you know. And let's say I got really worried about that, and Tom's telling me that you know, Mom and Dad aren't really my parents, and I start to get uncomfortable with that idea. So I go to my mom and I say, "Mom, I was just wondering, can I see my birth certificate? I was just interested in looking at my birth certificate." And she'd say, "Well, you know, Carl, I, it's really funny. We have just not been able to locate your birth certificate." How convenient, you know, that you forgot, you don't know where my birth certificate is. So that obviously doesn't settle anything for me. So I decide I'm going to go to Danbury Hospital. I was born in Danbury, Connecticut, supposedly, right? So I go to Danbury Hospital in Danbury, Connecticut, and I go to the hospital there and ask them about my birth certificate. The nurse goes behind, or whoever, the administrator goes behind the counter, comes back, "I'm sorry, we've just not been able to locate your..." And I'm like, "Are you kidding? I mean, what's... Tom's right. I mean, I thought..." And so all along, you know, I'm wondering. So I'm at home, and let's say that I get so worked up about this, I determine to be a Cacodellus. So I start doing things that Cacodelluses do. One thing is they do their hands like this. You know, they use their hands when they talk, you know. And so that's one thing about being a Cacodellus. The other thing is Cacodelluses wear T-shirts like this. These muscle T-shirts, you know. Yeah, okay, I wasn't going to say that. But I prefer muscle T-shirts. But my dad's uniform of the day when he would get home from work was one of these T-shirts with Bermuda shorts just above his knee, you know, very careful, and nylon stretched socks that went just under his knee. He called them stockings. That's what he called them. This capped it off with slippers. That was the uniform of the day, you know. So it would be silly, but imagine if I got to the point where I started dressing like Dad and I started doing things that I thought Kakadelises did, all because I wasn't sure about who I was, right? Well, the story has a good ending. It ends where Danbury Hospital calls back and the lady behind the counter says, "Hey, listen, we found your birth certificate. You indeed are a Kakadelis. Rejoice," right? Well, the question is that, does the birth certificate make me a Kakadelis? No. I was a Kakadelis all along. And there were times when I doubted it or wondered about it, but the birth certificate doesn't make me a Kakadelis. What makes me a Kakadelis? It's by birth. The fact that I was born a Kakadelis. All the birth certificate does is confirm something about me that's already true. And so you and I were born into a family, Adam's family. You can sing the song for a minute if you want. As a result of being born into Adam's family, you and I, just like in our physical families, inherited all the characteristics of that family. And we already talked about it, right? And as it related to Adam's family, we were sinners, we were dead spiritually, we were condemned. And so every generation, all these little yellow or orange yellow hash marks up here denote a generation, and then there you are, your physical birth, that we call your first birth, finds you in Adam, separated from God and destined to an everlasting separation from Him. However, at a point in time, God took you and me out of Adam and He's placed us into Christ. We looked at this verse before, transferring us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Second birth, born again, into a brand new family. And there, all the characteristics of being in Christ's family are now true for us as a result of the fact that we are in Christ Jesus. His righteousness is our righteousness. His life is our life, eternal life. And so as a result of that, my actions or my behavior may or may not be an accurate reflection of what my true spiritual identity is. So I'm struggling with that because it seems to me that how I act really makes the difference as to whether or not I'm okay. And here what we want you to consider is it's by birth that our spiritual identity is established. That birth establishes spiritual identity, not our actions. Our actions may or may not confirm what's true about that spiritual identity being established by birth. The second idea here is that the principle of our righteousness in Christ is based on the principle of gift, not reward. That's a tough thing for us because we are not used to receiving. It's much easier, from a fleshly perspective especially, to give than it is to receive in that sense. And so to receive is a tough thing for us, whereas receiving is essential as it relates to our walk with God. We really need to understand how important reception is. Now, when we think about all this, what did we receive when we received Christ? And how much of Him did we receive? I mean, if I gave you if I gave Tom here my cell phone, right? It's kind of a nifty one. One thing I like is it doesn't have one of those antennas sticking out, which makes it easy to go in and out of my pocket. You get that. So I give you the phone and you get the phone with no, that doesn't have the antenna, it's got the camera feature on it. It's got a little voice recorder thing, which I've used occasionally, and I like that. It's got a clock, it's got an alarm, it's got a lot of stuff. You know what? It has 100 other things that I have no idea that it does on it. And when I give you that, Tom, how much of it did you get? So you got the whole thing, even the things that you don't know that thing does. And I think the thing's safe with you because I'm not sure if you know how to open it. You know how to open it? You think you probably do. I'm just kidding. He was telling me about how everything he's learned about computers was at work. So from that standpoint, the idea being that everything that goes into that gift, he receives it all. And so for a lot of us, we kind of think that when we accepted Christ, that really what that means is that just means that his shed blood was applied to my account. But folks, if you've received Jesus, then how much of him have you received? It's a package, man, the whole package, including his righteousness, his purity, his security, his joy, his peace. His wisdom, everything pertaining to life and godliness is found in Him. Now the real question is Tom's going to give me the phone back? I don't really know whether or not. He probably will. Yeah, there you go. I don't mean to be an Indian giver, but it's just illustration purposes. Okay. The same idea being that when this comes down, you say, okay, I know that I've received then Jesus' righteousness, and I kind of get an idea about that. I'm beginning to touch that a little bit. But really, it's His righteousness. And here's kind of a way maybe to think about this. This is what I mean. That if, let's say that, that one of you needed a heart transplant. You know, that one of these guys back here, tell me your name again. Pat. Pat needs a heart transplant. And his physical heart has gone south. And so I'm an organ donor in the state of Virginia. It says it on my driver's license. I get slammed out here on you crazy drivers out here, and my body goes to the dust, right? Except they decide they're gonna harvest my heart and stick it old Pat here. Pat gets my heart and they stick it in him and it's working. So the question now is whose heart is it? It's his heart, right? There he is. He's got the heart in there. Whose heart? It's his heart. But now really, whose heart is it? Really? It's my heart, right? It's my heart that's in him. So it's my heart. But if it's in him, whose heart is it really? I mean, if it's in him, whose heart is it? You with me? It's really, you could say it either way. Is it Christ's righteousness? Absolutely. There is no righteousness of my own. I didn't make that righteous package that I received as a gift. That came as a gift. It's His righteousness. If He gives it to you, then whose righteousness is it? It's yours. Right? But whose righteousness is it? It's His. You see what I'm saying there? It's both. So the idea here is that it's not necessarily wrong to say that it's Christ's righteousness. That is totally true. But where you and I fall short is we fall short of accepting and confessing the fact that it's our righteousness. Because folks, if you and I don't get that righteousness issue settled, then we're out there trying to achieve righteousness just like everybody else. Righteousness, again, is maybe the theological term, biblical term, your okayness. If you don't receive the fact that you're okay in Christ, then you're going to be struggling to try to make yourself okay. Self-okayness. And God desires and has given you a gift that sets you free from the treadmill of trying to be and make yourself okay. Well, what are some of the deceptions that are attached to all this? One is what we'll call the blackboard erasure theory. And this one's way off base. A lot of these have to do with forgiveness. They confuse the issue of forgiveness with the gift of righteousness. And here, this blackboard erasure theory says that righteousness comes through forgiveness. And so what God does is He erases all the things that are wrong about me, and that makes me okay. But remember what we said, that's like the mason jars. Forgiveness removes unrighteousness, but it doesn't make me okay. It's His life in me that makes me okay. Another deception, and the reason why these are deceptions is because they do carry partial truth. Okay, that's what makes a deception plausible, is it does carry some partial truth here. That's not completely wrong. Here's the as-if theory. And some people make a little play on words in theological circles. They'll say something like, God looks at me just as if I were righteous. Justification, just as if I were righteous. So what's that sort of saying? Well, I'm really not righteous, but God sees me as if I were. Now, what kind of game is that? I don't get that. I really need help, honestly. I don't understand what the thoughts are behind that. I mean, either you are righteous or you're not. What folks are sort of suggesting is somehow God's view of the world is different than what's real. So either I really am righteous or I'm really not. Here, the blind spot theory, God sees only Christ in me. That's sort of like the heart thing. That really, when God looks at me, He doesn't see me. He sees Christ in me. I understand that, But it also potentially could be denying that what Jesus came for and what his life in you does is he came to make sinners righteous. And that's, he came in order that we might have life. So it's not just that God sees Christ in me, he sees me righteous and holy, complete in Christ Jesus, complete in him, a royal priesthood. The other deception is a filter, the filter theory, where Jesus is sort of just this filter that God has to look through because if he took out the filter, he'd explode or something. He couldn't stand to look at us, right? He puts on these rose-colored glasses, and Jesus sort of stands in between as a filter. And so God can never look behind the filter, say. And a lot of folks carry this image of their acceptance and okayness in God. And then the future, the idea that our righteousness, oh yeah, I know that we're righteous, but that's going to happen when we get to heaven. That's some future reality that's true, when in fact Scripture teaches something much different in terms of our righteousness here and now. Positional theory, some folks will use this term. They'll say, well, I understand that we're righteous positionally. I sort of am a loss at that. I'm thinking, well, positionally, what does that mean? Does that mean not really? Or does it mean, if positional means what's true, then I can go on board with that. God, I am positionally righteous. In other words, truthfully, I'm righteous, positionally. But what I think people tend to use that phrase is in the context of saying, you're positionally righteous, but you're not really. Not really, just positionally. Which kind of jumps back to God sees me as if I'm righteous. Are you with me on that? You're seeing how these deceptions sort of float around and kind of even overlap in a lot of ways. The statement then that you and I might conclude about ourselves is we might say, I'm righteous in God's eyes, period. I know, I'm not done with the statement yet, but a lot of us will come to a point of just saying, I'm righteous in God's eyes, which sort of suggests what? Or what might it suggest? That I'm not righteous in others' eyes. I'm kind of more concerned about your eyes. You see that? So when we say I'm righteous in God's eyes, what are we kind of implicating by that statement, perhaps? That I'm not righteous in my own eyes. You see that? I know I'm righteous in God's eyes. Because God sees things through the filter. He sees things other than as they really are. God sees things that are not true as if they were true. So instead, look at this statement really is sort of suggesting that I'm not righteous in my own eyes. So it's coming to a place of what you and I are going to believe about our righteousness in Christ. This you do not have I guess you can fill in some of these on the implications on page 35. Here's kind of a fear I think that folks have, and I think that this could very well be the experience even in this fellowship, and in a lot of fellowships that teach a message like this. The fear is, and especially from outsiders looking in, they'll say, well, if righteousness is based on who I'm in, and it's not based on what I do, that it's received and not achieved, then does my behavior matter? Which is sort of suggesting, you know, what's going to happen if we really come to a place where people really accept and believe that their righteousness is a settled issue by gift, and that you can't do anything more to make yourself any more righteous than you already are in Christ. Can you see what the potential fear might be in a church setting? I mean, the 20-80 rule in church circles, the 20% of the people do 80% of the work. Well, if that 20% figures out that their righteousness comes by gift and not by works, we're in trouble, right? Because if those 20% sign off and realize that it isn't their works that it's going to make them okay, oh my goodness, what would happen? We're going to have to close the doors. And you know what? I'm really not kidding. Maybe we need to. I mean, if that's what, If people are motivated and the reason why they're doing stuff is because they need to be okay with God, and they think that that's what's going to make them okay with God, you know what? Maybe they ought to stop. Oftentimes what we'll find in a person's experience, I think even in my own experience, is that when I realize that my okayness was no longer based upon what I did for God, the pendulum swung the other way. I thought, you know what, I'm not going to do jack. Let's see if this really is true. You know what, I've been feeling sort of under pressure and compelled and forced in a lot of ways, felt shamed or whatever it is that was motivating, and I'm losing that motivation. Now, if you lose guilt, shame, fear, and all that as a motivation, for a lot of us, we don't know what to do. How do I decide about anything? I don't know how to decide apart from anger and fear. I mean, most of us are so motivated by fear that we wouldn't know how to decide if it was something based other than that, if it was based on something other than that. So for maybe we just need to just take a break. And for a lot of folks, I'm not suggesting that you need to follow this pattern or that pattern. The pendulum doesn't have to swing. I'm just saying it's not weird that that happens. Whenever it seems to me if a ship is going to change direction or a car is going to go all the way around or turn around to go the other direction, the best way to do that in the shortest amount of time is to bring that thing to a stop and then turn it around. And for a lot of us, we maybe are coming to a place where we've been so ramped up in one area that maybe we need to realize that there's something other in a new and living way that is not apart from it's not inactivity, but it's a brand new motivation that's based on who I am, no longer based on me trying to be something. So the fear is that, hey, you know, I think a pastor who might be sitting here might say, you know what, if I tell people that their righteousness is by gift and gift alone, and they don't have to do anything to be okay with God, they're not going to do anything. I know how people are. They're just not going to do it. They'll buy that, but they're just not going to do anything. And here's what I would suggest the implications might be, is that instead of people coming to a place where they don't do anything, I think when people really begin to understand their okayness in Christ, that for the first time in their life, they can truly risk rejection. And what I mean by that is moving into areas that are outside of their comfort zone. Being stretched. If a person understands their righteousness and their worth and value is no longer tied to what they do, then they can not only afford to be rejected, but pride will no longer be an issue. You see, what happens is that achieved or self-righteousness, achieved righteousness, will always result in subtle or not so subtle pride or bragging. But righteousness that's received by gift can only result in boasting in Him, boasting in God. So accepting our righteousness as a gift eliminates pride. Right there. So people who think, you know, if I tell people they're righteous and the Bible's saying that they're righteous not based upon what they do, the fear might be that people are just going to be announcing their righteousness, how great they are, how righteous they are. They're going to think too highly of themselves. Folks, you can't think of too highly of yourself if what you are is a gift. I mean, if it was something that you did in fact achieve by how much Sunday school you taught, how many days you served in the nursery, and believe me, there's people who are counting. I have served 675 Sundays in a row in the nursery, and that somehow counts for something. If that's where they are, then you can see where folks would have a right to boast in what they've accomplished. But if they've received righteousness by gift, it eliminates all that. And now you got people in the nursery who are there out of a motivation. These are the people you really want in the nursery, not the people who are out there trying to get their acceptance needs met with God or approval from God. Three here is that there's real rest. not inactivity, but real rest even in the midst of activity, because achieved righteousness, or righteousness that I earn as a result of my work, never really allows for rest. I'm only as good as my last success. So I may have finished that, but there's another one coming. And you guys know, all of you who work in some capacity, sales are the epitome of that. I mean, you can have the best month, be salesman person of the month, and as soon as the next month clicks over, you're at the bottom of the barrel, just like everybody else, trying to climb your way back to the top by your own effort. The fear, another fear might be, is that people will limit how they serve in the church. And I would suggest that really people who are working from an attitude of achieved righteousness are in fact inherently limited, because people will only serve in those areas that they feel comfortable in, that they feel capable in, as opposed to saying, you know what, I'm open, Father, for you living and expressing yourself in and through me in the context of this congregation any way you choose. Yes, Father, even if it moves me beyond my comfort zone. I'm unsure about the helpfulness of those spiritual gifts inventories, because I think one of the unintended things that can occur as a result of that is that people discover their quote-unquote spiritual gift, and so they've limited what they can do to those gifts. And perhaps those inventories, the tests you take, are subjective. I mean, who told you that was your gift? Well, that's what I've been functioning in, and the whole test is geared on what you've enjoyed, what you've done in the past, what things, you know, turn the key for you. What if God were to birth in your heart an area of service that totally is unknown by you, that you have no level of competency in your own mind about? What if God moves you in that? What will you limit what you say yes to because, oh, hey, that's not my gift. Nursery, that's not my gift, you know. And as opposed to saying, Father, I'm willing for you to evidence your life in and through me and serve in whatever way you choose in and through me. God is, in fact, interested then as it relates to behavior and is faithful to discipline. But what we need to recognize here is that behavior is secondary. We've made it primary, and we're climbing the righteousness ladder, trying to achieve righteousness based upon our behavior. So the prayer of faith here on page 35, you've got pre-printed, which says this: Father, I admit that I've labored on the treadmill, trying to meet standards for acceptance and bearing fruit for death. Unfortunately, there's too many of us who are well too aware of what that fruit for death it feels like. The prayer goes on to say, I thank you that when I was crucified with Messiah, you removed me from an achieving system and placed me into a receiving system. I do hereby accept the gift of righteousness, which is now my righteousness. From now on, no matter what my feelings, memories, behaviors, the world, or Satan tells me, I agree with your word that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You're signing this. If you decide to sign this today, which, you know, if you're ready to receive, you may want to do that. This, notice that signing this is not like signing a promissory note. It's just simply by your signature acknowledging your decision to say, Father, I agree with you about what you say about me. And now that's a settled issue. Now we can move on. Now I don't need to go around announcing my righteousness in Christ. I simply can live out in a boldness and in a confidence and a freedom to move forward, living freely from this new heart that Jesus has given me. To be able to live that in a confidence unhindered by whether or not this is going to somehow hinder my righteous exterior. And just think of how that might unfold in the context of the body. That if you and I start to accept not only our own righteousness and our own completeness in Christ, but also begin to accept others' completeness
in Christ. That your completeness, my brothers and sisters here, their completeness is a settled issue. That doesn't mean that God's not done unfolding the reality in our experience. But in terms of whether or not you're okay to begin to no longer use the performance-based yardstick as a means to judge other people. But what God's judgment is, which is righteous by gift, holy and complete in Christ Jesus, a royal priesthood, full, complete in Christ, that those would be ways in which we could begin to honestly look at one another, judging no person according to the flesh anymore. That the flesh no longer is the yardstick, the measurement by which we measure ourselves as believers or measure other believers in terms of where they are in their walks right now. I mean, Christians, folks, I know you know, but Christians, aren't we some of the most judgmental people? I mean, it's no wonder we got a bad rap in the unsaved world today. We're idiots. We're jerks when it comes to how we purport the gospel and the things that we count as most important, where the rest of the world looks at that and they've got an excellent point when it comes to seeing, well, according to your flesh, man, you're judging, you're blowing it. I mean, it comes out right now. I mean, just in the news this week, we hear another thing about somebody. All of this stuff, and if that's what it's about, we've missed the point. I think what we'll do is I'll show you a video clip after the break. Let's take a break, 5-minute break, and then we'll pick up from there.